I'm fully aware that I went over this morning, but this is a kind of a tricky thing to decide how much time to spend on each of these sections. So I will compensate for that and not push you too far today. As we go into the second part of this, what I want you to understand is that we're going to switch now from the human to, from the divine to the human. And I tried to put the greatest emphasis on the revelation of God's Word that we now have. And I want to now talk about the most technical part of this, and it worked out well. I was going to switch a section of it because normally, you have the Bible study and the worship period, and I didn't really want to do this during the worship because it's kind of technical. I'm going to make it as fresh and meaningful as I can, but if you go to sleep, I understand.
Okay.
I'm going to get my Bible. I feel like Linus in his blanket, if I don't have it with me, I'm in trouble. Okay, when we look at the Old and New Testament scriptures, we have to understand that even during the time of the apostles, there was some copying going on. And that continued until the invention of the printing press by John Johannes Gutenberg around 1440. And so from the end of the first century to the early 1400s, everything was done by hand, copying, recopying the scriptures. This is a replica of the printing press by John Gutenberg. I want to put the emphasis on the New Testament rather than the Old. The materials that I'm going to show here are really a very, very small sampling of what is available. This is a picture of a modern Jewish scribe as he is copying the scripture by hand. And this is a picture of the oldest Old Testament manuscript until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called the Aleppo Codex, and it was produced in AD 925. Now, if you realize that the Old Testament was completed about 400 BC, I'll use a rough number there, being pretty safe, that's a long span. You're talking about, 1,300 years, something like that, from the originals to the oldest copy that was had. And then there is the Greek manuscript called Codex Vaticanus. I don't know if I missed one, though. And it includes the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and I think some of the apocryphal books, if I remember correctly. And then there was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this happened when I was in college. In fact, the year I went to college as a freshman. And so it became quite a fascinating thing. These were discovered in these caves in the Dead Sea area. And probably when the Romans invaded, they wanted to protect their manuscripts, and so they put them in jars, like these storage jars called amphora, and they put them in the caves. And interestingly, some of them stayed there, and they were never discovered until 1949, which is pretty fascinating. This is a picture of some of the scrolls as they were actually discovered in the cave. And this is the text of the Isaiah scroll. You can see this in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. It's part of the Hebrew University, but they have the Dead Sea Scrolls displayed. And if I'm not mistaken, this scroll is about 39 feet long, to give you an idea of just one book of the Old Testament. Now, later, they started making these in book form, which was far more convenient to us. If you can imagine, they didn't even have chapters and verse divisions. If you got up and were going to preach and said, I'm going to read my text now, so you started unrolling the scroll of Isaiah about 20 feet until you finally found it. It's a wonder that they memorized the scriptures, because it was kind of an unhandy thing. But this was written somewhere around 100 B.C. Now, from 925 back to 100 B.C., that's 1,000 years that you were able to go back and kind of test the text or verify the text of the Aleppo manuscript. And interestingly, if you looked at one of the editions of the Revised Standard Version that came out, and I think the New Testament came out in about 49 or 50, but anyway, the whole Old Testament, New Testament came out in 1953. And you looked at the book of Isaiah and looked at the footnotes on it, there were 9 references to differences in the Isaiah scroll and the current text. That's pretty amazing. Now, we're talking about the 1950s, all the way back to 100 B.C. In all of the copying and all of the possible variations, there were only 9 little tweaks, I would call it, in the manuscripts, difference. That's just pretty fascinating. This is a kind of a close-up of the book of Isaiah. This is one of the Isaiah scrolls. And then within your lifetime, not too many years ago, they found these 2 silver amulets. Now, these are really small if you look. The largest one is 4 inches by 1 inch. The smaller one is 1 inch by 1/2 inch. And basically, well, in the New Testament, you read about them taking the scriptures, and they would put them in little pouches and they would carry them around. Different scriptures, it's kind of like we put a scripture on the refrigerator, you know, and we're going to memorize it, or it's going to be our scripture for the day. And the interesting thing is that this was a copy of scripture back in the book of Numbers, if I remember correctly, 6 verses 24 through 26, which is called the priestly benediction. Very beautiful passage. But now, even though this is small, and even though it contains just a few verses, it dates all the way back to the late 7th century B.C. And again, when you test the text with the current Hebrew text, it really is substantially the same. The Old Testament was translated into other languages. You have the Samaritan Pentateuch. Of course, we know about the Samaritans, especially from John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman. This dates actually to the 2nd century B.C., though the oldest manuscript of it, copy of it that we have, is from the 11th century A.D. Concentrating really on the New Testament, however, this is where it becomes important. And I said I would say a few things. I'm going to do this really at the possibility, I suppose, of being taken as bragging, and it is not that way. I initially said I'm a seed picker, and I've tried to be discerning in the seeds that I picked up through the years, but I majored in biblical languages all the way up through my master's degree. When I went to graduate school at Florida State University, I really majored in classical Greek. At one time, I even considered the possibility of becoming a textual critic. But that's a nitpicking enterprise, and I didn't want to spend my time, you know, with big thick glasses comparing manuscripts. I'm glad for the individuals who do that, but I had rather pick the seeds of the fruit of their labor than to actually go into the detailed work itself. I've had the privilege of seeing most of the manuscripts that I'm showing in person, traveling around to various countries, some of them even here in the United States. In the interest of trying to provide good secondhand information to students, I taught to biblical studies on the college level for about 34 years. I did have an intense interest in this whole subject of what is called textual criticism. That is the evaluation of manuscripts. But I do want you to understand, I hold no claim to being one of the great scholars, one of the great experts, but I do try to be discerning in the things that they have said, and the research that they have done, and all of us are in the same bucket when it comes to that. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. This was said years ago by F.F. Bruce, who is now dead. He was one of the leading biblical scholars of the past generation. And he is making a statement here that is very important. It's also supported by Sir Frederick Kenyon in his book, Our Bible in the Ancient Manuscripts. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the curator of the manuscripts at, I think, Cambridge University. I could be not remembered correctly on that. You know, you have Oxford and Cambridge, but I'm pretty sure it was at Cambridge. And he became the curator of the manuscripts in the British Museum, which was his really main work in life. And he said, the greatest authors of Greek and Latin literature are preserved to us in a mere handful of copies. In some cases, indeed, only in one single manuscript. But we feel confident in the great mass of Bible manuscripts. Now, I studied classical Greek writings on the graduate level, and I even took a course in classical Greek textual criticism. The thing I worked with, or the author I worked with, probably more than any other, well, two of them. One was Herodotus, the historian, and the other was one of the comic poets of the Greeks. And I was privileged to study under a very, very astute scholar from the Netherlands, and learned a great deal from him in that respect. But take a look. If you take the writings of some of these authors, and I really need to turn around. Caesar, who wrote B.C., his earliest copy is 900 A.D. The time span of about 1,000 years. We only have 10 copies of his writings. And you can just go on down through this list. I'm not going to take the time. Yeah, you can read it on your own later. But I would like for you to realize that there actually are some of the writings in which we have virtually nothing. For instance, Tacitus, who is noted as one of the greatest of the Roman historians, books 1 through 4 of his annals survived in a single manuscript. And I tell you what, classical scholars don't spend a whole lot of time talking about you can't trust the annals of Tacitus. They realize that there are copyist errors, but they do not destroy the integrity of the writings. Now, when you realize that our New Testament books have come down to us in over 5,000 copies, Now, that's a long span of time, as we will see. It's pretty amazing. But here's something that is extremely important. There were more than one instance in which there was an attempt to suppress the biblical writings. And one of the most severe was in the time of Diocletian, A.D. 245 through 313. February the 3rd, 303, he gave an edict that church buildings were to be closed and all copies of the scriptures were to be surrendered and burned. All copies. This is not only found in the Roman history, it's confirmed by the church historian Eusebius, who wrote his church history around 325. And there are at least two contemporary papyri that have been found in Egypt that verify this account about the oppression of Emperor Diocletian. It's amazing that anything survived with the attempt to suppress the scriptures. In a sense, it's like the Dead Sea Scrolls. They hid a few copies so that the Romans wouldn't find them. They hid some of the copies of the New Testament so that Diocletian, a Roman emperor, would not find them. The manuscripts have come down to us in papyri. That was their form of paper. In uncials that were written in capital letters on leather. Cursives that were, you know, like our cursive handwriting, that were written in small letters on calves' hides. And then there are lectionaries. Lectionaries are groups of scriptures that are collected for reading on the feast days of like the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And many of those are very old and they've come down to us. I collected a few of the lectionaries of the Orthodox in Ethiopia. And I gave them away to sons and son-in-laws, except one. I kept one little one. But it's fascinating. They're just little collections, but they're studied in detail by textual critics because they go way, way back. I mean, the Orthodox in Ethiopia can easily date their history back to 400 AD. And they were there earlier than that. The tradition is James, I think, was the apostle that is supposed to have come there and preached the gospel. I don't know if that's true or not. All we know about it is the Ethiopian eunuch went into that general area, maybe a little north of what is now the country of Ethiopia. Here is a picture of a papyrus manuscript. Here is another fragment of the Gospel of John. It is called P52, early 2nd century AD. It's just amazing. This thing is very, very small. I don't know if I wrote some of the facts on it or not. Yes, it contains parts of four verses of John 8. Now, interestingly, we can tell from these fragments that this was a book. You know, by the passages in one of the fragments, the passage in the other fragment. They have studied this very carefully. They've done carbon dating on it. They have examined the style of writing, the ink. I mean, there are all kinds of things that they go into. And pretty generally, it's accepted that the date of this is 125 AD. Now, what's interesting is John either wrote the Gospel of John around 65 or around 95 AD. I personally think it was later, though I don't know, that's immaterial. But this puts this really in an early generation beyond the death of John. And this fragment was found in a garbage dump down in Egypt. It had been copied, obviously, from the original. And it's remarkable. It's not much, but it puts us in contact with the fact that there were copies that far back. probably the two most significant manuscripts to scholars today are the Codex. That just simply means the book that is housed in the Vatican in Rome, 5th century AD, which means in the 400s. You have the Sinaitic manuscript, and you have the Washington manuscript, which is housed up in the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., and a few others. But now, here's where we get to the bottom line. When the King James Version was translated in 1611, there were no papyri available. There was perhaps only one major uncial written in capital letters that was available. They had a lot of these cursives that were quite late, maybe from 1100 on up to 1400 AD. And some lectionaries were available, but none were used. In other words, what I'm saying is the King James Version is quite accurate. And there was very little that was available to the translators. I'm going to do it this way. If I had a copy of the New American Standard, this is the New King James Version, which is very much in line with the King James. If I held this in one hand and I held the New American Standard Bible in the other hand, these represent almost the ends of the spectrum of translations. And you'll see what I mean about that later on. I don't really get in a big sweat about textual criticism, and neither should you. It is a human science, and it's not one of the natural sciences like physics or chemistry. It is a science like biology or anthropology or sociology or psychology or whatever the case might be. And you just have to understand that some men shout loudly and affirm very strongly and really overstate their case. Kind of the truth is probably somewhere in the middle or close to it. When the English Revised Version was translated in 1881, now there was an American committee on that translation, and they didn't like the Briticisms, and so they did their own translation in 1901, which is the American Standard Version. Any of you still using that, by the way? I taught out of the American Standard Version for 34 years, and my old copy of it that I used all that time is dog-eared. It's a very good translation, I think, but it has a different textual base than the King James Version does. But when you compare them, I mean, it's peanuts, really, between the two of them. Even then, no papyri, 19 uncials, 950 cursives, 400 lectionaries. When the New American Standard Bible came out in 1965, there were 73 papyri, 224 uncials, 2,650 cursives, 2,000 lectionaries. When the NIV came out in 78, there were 85 papyri, 268 uncials, 2,792 cursives, 2,193 lectionaries. And currently the count, this is from 2012, 128 papyri, 322 uncials, 2,926 minuscules, 2,462 lectionaries. Now those are the facts, okay? And these are the manuscripts that scholars work with regard to the New Testament. But there's even more. There are at least 20,000 copies of ancient versions, the Latin versions, the Syriac versions, the Coptic versions, that are currently available to scholarship. And actually, any of you can access any of these on the internet today. And it's pretty amazing. You know, you can open up the manuscript, you can enlarge it. For me, you know, I need big letters about like that. And I'll tell you what, I really envy you young people with technology. Now, I don't mean sitting around with a
a gadget, you know, getting arthritis in your thumbs. I mean, using the technology to be able to learn more and learn more accurately and serve God as best we can. So, even if all that failed, all the manuscripts failed, were destroyed, and all of the versions were destroyed, you still have over 1 million quotations of the New Testament in the writings of the early Christians. And you can buy a set. In fact, you don't have to buy it. You can download it free through Google, if they allow it anymore, of the anti-Nicene fathers, the Nicene fathers, the post-Nicene fathers. But it's basically what is called the anti-Nicene fathers, the ones that were written before 325 AD, when the Council of Nicaea was held. So, or about that. You can actually reconstruct the New Testament from the writings of these early church fathers. Now, let me give you a simple illustration of that.
I had a professor one time who had studied under this man that I'm going to talk about. He was a Lutheran scholar, and he was in his study one day in the Lutheran church building, and the Gestapo came in and arrested him, take him away. He said, wait a minute. He said, I want to take some books with me. One book. Hurry. What do you think he picked up? Most of us would say, well, his German New Testament or his German Bible. No, he didn't do that. Then his Greek New Testament. No, he didn't do that. He picked up a concordance. It was a concordance of the Greek New Testament by two scholars, Moulton and Geeden. He tucked that under his arm and he went away to a concentration camp. When he got in his cell, he was allowed to have pencil and paper. He took that concordance, and from that concordance, he constructed a New Testament. So now then he had the New Testament and he had the concordance, you know, to look up things in the New Testament. Now that's a lot of work, but he had a lot of time on his hands. And sometimes when we're incarcerated, we begin to realize that, there are positive things that we can do, or we can sit around and moan about it or twiddle our thumbs. I just think that's a fascinating little story, and that we have all of these quotations from the writings of the early Christians. Now here are the statistics that are used, and I have in quotation misused by textual critics. Look at this first statement very carefully. The work to determine the most reliable text of the New Testament involves both, and this is a quote from a textual critic, science and art. You know, medicine started out as an art, and now it claims to be a science, but it's still mostly an art. And as much as they can do with their technology, there is so much that they can't do, like cure a common cold. And the same is true with textual critics. There is so much that they have done and can do, but I tell you what they can't do is almost immeasurable. I'm going to look at two representative textual critics. One is Daniel B. Wallace. He has established what's called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and they're going all over the world, and they are making photocopies, I mean really high quality. You can log into this website of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and you can see the quality of the work they do. And their ambition is to do this with every single available manuscript of all the categories that I mentioned earlier. And they're well on the way. He teaches for Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a dispensational premillennial school, by the way. But there is some good scholarship there. And he is noted as a textual critic of world renown. And then there is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman actually attended one of the schools I attended, Wheaton College. He went on to graduate school and he lost his faith. He became a textual critic, and really he is a good textual critic. And it's not his scientific work that he does that's bad. It's the fact that he interprets it from a humanistic viewpoint of an unbeliever. And so their contrasting views are interesting. For instance, here's a statement from Wallace. There is no ground for wholesale skepticism about the wording of the original text. In other words, I made the quotations from Bruce and from Kenyon about, you know, you can have assurance when you hold up a copy of the New Testament in your hand. What Wallace is saying is, in my study of the manuscripts, I'm not a skeptic about the wording of the original text. We don't have it, but it's out there, and we certainly have probably 99.6% of it in the translations that we're using. But here's Ehrman's viewpoint. If we ask the question, is the text of the New Testament reliable? The reality is that there is no way to know. He's a skeptic. And his books are very popular today, and they are leading a lot of young people on the primrose path of destruction. You can buy them in the big bookstores, and they'll probably be put on the shelf, you know, right in front of your eyes, because this kind of thing is promoted. Be careful about the opinions of the men you read. You can look up their credentials. You can, if nothing else, on Wiki or something like that, or what am I trying to say? The encyclopedia, what is it called? Wikipedia? Okay, that makes sense. You can look up a biographical sketch of each of these men, and you can see their background, basically where they come from, where they're going. Now, this is an often referred to chart of the manuscripts. It's really pretty revealing. In other words, if you go by centuries here, and you go by numbers of manuscripts, in the second century, which is from 100 to 200 BC, no, am I saying that right? Yeah, I think that's right. It's infinite. Look how there's nothing there, you know. And then you keep going, you keep going until finally you get up into the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, 14th centuries. This is where the mass of manuscripts is concerned. That's an accurate chart. Nothing wrong with it, but it's like the way that you interpret it. You've seen the chart, haven't you, on the evolution of man? You know, you start out with this little monkey, and then he